with Tandy. We're going to sing a song towards the end of our time this evening. Good evening. I'm glad to be back with you this evening. Glad to continue our conversation from this morning into tonight and continue speaking about God's Word and talking about God's Word with you. If you missed this morning, you're kind of coming into part two of a conversation that we began this morning about God's relationship with man, and more specifically, man's relationship with death. So just to recap what we talked about this morning, God made man in his image in the garden to have a relationship with him. And man's sin in the garden broke that relationship and separated them from God. And that sin is now the root cause for both physical and spiritual death for all mankind. And as the people of God's history went forward, God clearly had a desire to rescue his people from this death, and he would provide them ways to atone for their sins and appeal to his mercy. God has also given glimpses of his willingness to reverse death in a way that glorifies him and furthers the advance of his will for mankind. But despite all this, the big picture problem of death still exists and plagues every man. And that's kind of where we left off this morning, with that passage in Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, where we're just kind of left wondering, what will God do to save mankind from this great problem of death? Well, it turns out that God actually had a plan the entire time. And he's been giving his people glimpses of it over the centuries. We mentioned Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 this morning. But the quote there is God saying, "Let us make man in our image," showing from the beginning that there's more than just God the Father existing in the spiritual realm, and more than just God the Father involved with the creation of everything, including mankind. In Genesis 3, after the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, as God is cursing the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." And then God says, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel," talking about the offspring of the woman. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, God says that he would bring forward a prophet like Moses from among the people. And in verse 18, he says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," talking to Moses, "from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." In 2 Samuel chapter 7, as God is speaking to David, he says, starting in verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him." And then in verse 16, he says, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, there are clearly phrases in that conversation that apply directly to Solomon, who would be the next king of Israel. But Solomon's throne was not established forever, and so there's clearly still a greater fulfillment God has in mind for a king that is supposed to come from the line of David. And there's countless more passages like that in the Old Testament. We could talk about the anointed one in Psalm 2, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, the parallels with the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12. But there is clearly a plan here, and God is going to send someone to fix this problem. And so you fast forward through those 400 years of silence at the end of the Old Testament, and you get to the Gospels, and Jesus appears on the scene. And Jesus' relationship with life and death is completely unlike anything these people have ever seen before. Turn to John chapter 1 with me. We're going to spend a good amount of time here for a few minutes in the Gospel of John, because I think that the way John frames his Gospel fits perfectly into what we're talking about tonight. The idea of Jesus' relationship with life and death being different than anything man had ever seen before. That's a lot of the stuff John talks about kind of parallels with that. So look at John 1, beginning in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That ties back to Genesis chapter 1, where we see that Jesus was there from the beginning. That's what John is saying. He's directly connecting those two accounts. Drop down to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, we know, was born of a virgin. So, very beginning of Jesus' life, this is a one of one. This is a unique situation now. Because in verses 12 and 13, John says, all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Every person that had existed until the point of Jesus, I guess with the exception of Adam and Eve, had been born of blood and the will of the flesh and the will of man. And every person who has existed after Jesus has been born the exact same way. The only person who can claim to truly be born of God in the flesh is Jesus. He was born of a virgin. And as you move forward through the Gospel of John, and John records the conversations Jesus is having with the people around him, you start to get this picture of who Jesus is and his relationship to the life-death concept that mankind has no control over. In John chapter 2 and verse 19, this is right after Jesus cleanses the temple, and the Jews ask him for a sign to prove that he has the authority to be doing the things he's doing, and he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And that confuses them a lot, because they say, it took 46 years to build this temple. What do you mean you're going to destroy it and raise it up in 3 days? That doesn't make any sense to them. But he's clearly not talking about the physical temple, although he could have done that too if he really wanted to. But he's talking about something else. He's alluding to something else that's coming later. You get into John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to him by night. And this conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus is kind of fundamental to who we are as Christians. It's a great study, great thing to read back over. But in chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, wait a minute, Jesus, how can a man who has already been born re-enter his mother's womb and be born again? That doesn't really work. So again, Nicodemus is confused about what Jesus is talking about. But Jesus says in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You drop down farther in that conversation. In verse 14, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We talked about that story this morning, the story of Moses raising up this bronze serpent to save the people from these snakes that God had sent into their camp to punish them for their complaining. Jesus is making a direct connection between himself and that bronze serpent. Ironically, that bronze serpent would actually have to be destroyed, I think, by King Hezekiah during the days of the divided kingdom, because the people had actually started worshiping it and using it as an idol. And Jesus is saying that bronze serpent was there to save those people in that instance. But the Son of Man, referring to himself, is also going to be raised up so that people who look upon him will be saved from the snakes in the camp. John chapter 4, Jesus has a conversation with the woman at the well, and he tells her, well, he kind of blows her mind with this, like he knows everything about her, knows her background, this whole thing, and it catches her attention. And then he tells her in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000. And afterwards, the people are still following him around. And he says, he gets a little bit frustrated with the people. And he says, you guys are only following me because I fed you. And now you're hungry again. And you're wanting me to feed you again. And what you don't understand is that I'm here trying to give you something that will keep you from hungering ever again. In verse 27, he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Back to the living water from John chapter 4. John chapter 8, starting in verse 48. This one I'm going to read through because this is one of my favorite exchanges between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets who died, who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. There is no possible way for them to misconstrue what Jesus is saying there. He is telling them, I am eternal. I am deity. That is the most explicit claim to deity he's made thus far. And their response is to try and stone him because it's not clicking with them and they clearly don't think he's deity. And if someone were to claim to be deity that wasn't, that the punishment would be stoning. And then you get to the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And this is kind of the culmination of all the things that he's been talking about leading up to this point, at least in his physical life. So Jesus hears that Lazarus, his friend, is sick. And he doesn't really do anything. He just kind of stays where he is. And then when he finds out Lazarus dies, he says, okay, let's go. And so the disciples are confused by that, but they follow him up into Bethany. And Jesus, when Martha hears him coming, Martha runs out to meet him, and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So Martha understands who Jesus is, at least to a certain extent. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha doesn't disagree with Jesus. She doesn't say, how is that possible? She says, I know he will rise again in the last day. So the idea of resurrection was not foreign to them. And clearly there was some kind of last resurrection that they believed in. That kind of separated the Pharisees from the Sadducees. That was a big separating point for them. The Sadducees didn't believe in bodily resurrection. But Jesus responds to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then Martha confesses that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And then he has a similar conversation with Mary where she says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus gets really overwhelmed with emotion. And I think this is probably, other than maybe the cross, this is the moment where we see the most of Jesus' humanity and emotion. Jesus is clearly, clearly troubled by what's going on around him. He's sad for his friend, but he's also angry and frustrated with these people who cannot wrap their minds around the fact that he is the Messiah, that he is who he's been saying he is the whole time. And so then he raises Lazarus from the dead. Everything Jesus is saying about life and death runs completely counter to everything these people thought they understood about the human condition. You see it clearly, specifically in John chapter 8, and then again in John chapter 11. Jesus made so many claims to give life, to fulfill life, to be a direct contrast to the teachings of the law in that regard. And he's offering to them a way to never taste death, a way to avoid the worst of all consequences, the thing that has been plaguing humanity's existence since the garden. And his actions backed up his claims in every way, culminating, like I said, in the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus clearly has control over death in a way that no man ever has. And he is in no way afraid of death himself, which his life also plays out in that way. And these teachings prove to be too extreme for the Jewish leaders, and they decide Jesus has to go. And we all know how that story goes. Jesus is arrested, he's crucified, he's buried, and he rises again on the third day, showing his mastery over death. So that kind of answers the questions that we had from this morning about what the reasons were for all of that and kind of some of the things God was doing and the patterns that were developing. But what does that all mean practically for us? So I want you to remember back to this morning when we talked about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 and those two goats that we talked about them sacrificing on behalf of the people as sin offerings. God had given his people a way to atone for their sins using animal sacrifice. But Jesus' death and resurrection nullifies the need for that. He is the first goat, the goat who was sacrificed on the altar and who died because death is necessary to atone for sin. But he is also simultaneously the second goat, the scapegoat, the one who took all the sins of the people and carried them out of the camp. Jesus fulfills both needs of the people at the same time. He becomes the perfect sin offering that none of us could have ever hoped for otherwise. But what's even more important than that, and what's more amazing than that, is the fact that he rose from the dead afterwards. Enoch walked with God, and he didn't die. God took him. We talked about that this morning too. And he points us to the life of Jesus. Jesus suffered a physical death at the hands of the Jewish leaders in a way that Enoch didn't, but the result was even more spectacular. Death, physical death, could not hold Jesus because he was perfect. Jesus walked with God for his entire life, and he did it perfectly, so that when he experienced death, death was incapable of holding him. Look at Revelation chapter 1 quickly with me. Another writing of John at the end of your New Testaments. Revelation chapter 1. And John has this vision of the risen Christ in all his glory. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And John's response in verse 17 is to fall at his feet as though dead. Like he has no other, he is prostrate before Jesus. And it doesn't even seem like he has the presence of mind to worship. He's just in awe of what he's seeing. And verse 17 says, he laid his hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Death is the consequence for sin because it is the absence of life. Jesus is life. John was talking about in chapter 1. And life and death are diametrically opposed to each other. They cannot coexist. When Jesus experienced physical death, spiritual death, the more important death, had no power over him. He rose from the dead physically, because he had never died spiritually. There was no sin to separate him from God, and the life-giving nature of communing with God had never left him. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 with me. First Corinthians 15 is one of our go-to passages when we start talking about resurrection and what the end of this life is going to look like. And there's just so much going on here. So I'm going to try and get through this at least a little bit efficiently. So Paul starts by saying essentially that Christ's resurrection is the key to our entire faith. In verse 14, he says, if Jesus has not risen, our faith is in vain. So it's kind of the catalyst for everything we do and everything we are. And he also says that Jesus' resurrection was just the first fruits. and that our resurrection is still to come. And he says in verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. He makes some physical versus spiritual contrast as well throughout it. And then we get to verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus defeated death when God brought him back to life, not in a new body, but in the same body. We will be raised like Jesus was, the perishable putting on the imperishable, the mortal putting on immortality. The idea of God redeeming our bodies for service before him is such a cool concept. We could talk about the idea of how we should use our bodies correctly in this life because they're made for something better. I think it affects the way you read certain passages of Scripture. One of my favorite examples of this is how you read Ecclesiastes. If you want to read Ecclesiastes as a depressing book, you can. Like, if you want to read it that way and you want to get to the end and be sad about how nothing in life matters, you can read it that way. But I don't think that's how it's intended to be read. I think the intention is nothing in this life matters because all the things that matter have already happened. Like, we get to serve a living God, and that's what matters. And all these things of life, the physical possessions and all of those things, that doesn't ultimately matter because what matters is that Jesus has risen from the dead. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. There's one more really, really cool Jesus interaction I want to show you before we close tonight. Matthew chapter 16. So Jesus here asks his disciples who people say that he is. And they respond with a lot of things that would be flattering to literally anybody else other than Jesus. Like, they say he's Jeremiah or Elijah or John the Baptist or whoever. And, like, if any of us got any of those comparisons, we'd be like, yeah, right on. Like, that's awesome. I'm glad that people think of me that way. But for Jesus, like, he's well past being any of those things. Like, Jesus is well beyond that. And he asks them who they think he is. And Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. And look what Jesus responds with in verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That last phrase about the gates of hell not prevailing against it, that's what's relevant to our discussion this morning. I always heard that phrase taught as when Jesus says the gates of hell will not overpower it, it means that Satan is going to throw all these things at us that we can't, they're not going to overcome his church. Like, his church is going to stand firm in the face of all the persecutions of the devil, and there's nothing that could ever make the church unstable or, like, put it in danger in any way. And all that is true, but that's not the point Jesus is making here. And it has to do with the translation error that's happening there. And it happened in my Bible, and I read it mistakenly. When he says the gates, if your Bible say the gates of hell, that's actually a translation error. The Greek word there that's being used is not the word for hell, Gehenna. It is the word Hades. And so if your Bible says the gates of Hades, that's actually the more accurate translation. And the Hades was a word that people used, it's a Greek word that people used for the underworld. It's for the realm of the dead, which is a different point than saying the gates of hell. This isn't the power of Satan Jesus is talking about. It's the realm of the dead. And here's the other problem with that interpretation of this passage I talked about. He's talking about the gates of Hades. Gates don't conquer things. Gates get conquered. What Jesus is saying here is that the gates of the dead are not going to be able to hold his people. One day, the trumpet of the Lord will sound, and we, the people of God, will storm the gates of death into life, and they will be overcome. We're going to sing a song before we give the invitation this evening. It's in your supplement. We're going to sing number 6, How Long Till the Morning. I was told you guys practiced this afternoon, like a little bit ago, so that's great. This is one of my favorite songs. And the words of this song are a prayer to God. The chorus says, how long till we see the morning? How long, Lord, till we see your face? Oh, my Lord, guide us through our troubles till we rise above them in the morning. And there's a lot of like battle imagery and warrior imagery. Verse 3 says, when the trumpet sounds to signal heaven's day, resurrection morning when the dead shall wake. What a glorious gathering when the Lord descends and we rise to meet him in the morning. We'll sing all 3 verses of How Long Till the Morning.
Consider the mornings of this mortal.
And that's the hope that we have looking into eternity. And we have a responsibility to live our lives redeemed by God. Because one day God will raise us from the dead to live with him for all eternity. And if you want to have that hope to live your life looking forward to the day that we all defeat death as the body of Christ, or if you need prayers in your walk with God, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.